Well, for those of you who are just joining us or have been away, you wondered how we got out of 1 Peter and into Psalm 34. Well, we've been in this section of 1 Peter that deals with suffering in the midst of following Christ. And in 1 Peter 3, 7 or so last week, I alluded to Psalm 34. And in a few verses more, Peter's actually going to quote Psalm 34. So it happens to be one of my favorite psalms. And I thought, well, let's get a little more background so we can kind of enter into the mindset of people, Peter's audience, because they knew Psalm 34. And that is what we will hopefully do. I think there are a lot of people who have been tempted to sue the publishers of the Four Spiritual Laws for a failure to fully disclose the truth. Law number one is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And there really should be a little asterisk after that, because our ideas of a wonderful plan don't always match God's ideas of a wonderful plan. So that asterisk should read, which could, actually will, involve suffering. God's wonderful plan for our life does involve difficulties. And a lot of people come into Christianity thinking, oh, it's going to be wonderful. Well, yes, it is going to be wonderful. But wonderful doesn't always mean trouble-free. In fact, difficulties are part and parcel of following Christ. Just think about his life. Think about the life of his disciples. That's what we're in for. But it is always going to be wonderful and worth it. To follow Christ is to swim upstream. To follow God in the Old Testament was to swim upstream because most people don't. So it's difficult, and you're going to encounter difficulties. Now, not only do those difficulties actually pay off with good things in the future, but God provides incredible resources for us that I think a lot of people miss out on to use, which turns those trials into times of rejoicing. When I was a young believer, I heard a couple things that had marked me. One was that if you want to be wise, spend time in Proverbs. So I spend time every day in Proverbs. And the other piece I heard was, if you want to know God, spend time in Psalms. And that kind of started me on spending time every day in Psalms. And I think I still remember, I don't know, because I've been through this so many times, my first exposure to the Psalm, where God says, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he actually invites us to enter into this relationship. Yes, try me, essentially said that in Malachi, and see if I will bless you. And then later on he says, you know, the lions, the young lions, the big strong ones, they actually suffer lack. They hunger. Someone's telling me about the fact that their company is interviewing for a new CEO. There are lots of unemployed CEOs. Those are the young lions. They are unemployed. They lack. But those who seek the Lord don't lack any good thing. So there's lots of good stuff in here. We sung a number of songs, one of them actually came from this psalm, about calling out to God. So just before I get into the text, I'd like you to think, when have you called out to God this past week? Don't answer, it's a rhetorical question. Hit your hammer with your thumb with a hammer. Oh God, that hurts. The Christian life should be calling out to God and then him answering. That's supposed to happen repeatedly because it's God's mechanism for displaying himself to those around us. So I entitled this, Taste and Trust God's Goodness. Now the first section is going to be dealing with trust, then we're going to deal with seek, then we'll deal with fear, and then we'll deal with problems. So those of you who like one word summaries, that's kind of where they go. I didn't accurately reflect that. But the psalmist starts, this was the description to this is David when he got delivered from Abimelech because he pretended he was mad and got free. Not a lot of the psalm matches up directly with that, so I left it off, but that's some of the context and it does help you understand the fact that David called, God delivered. David says, I will extol or bless the Lord at all times. I'll speak well of him. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. So because of what God has done for the psalmist, others are going to rejoice. Kind of like what our praise time is modeled after the Lord's first supper, the Passover meal. They would praise God for what he had done. This is the whole background to the temple worship. You were in trouble, you'd call out to God, God would answer, you'd go to the temple and praise him. And others who were waiting for their prayers to be answered would come and hear. Then he addresses those in the assembly saying, glorify, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. And that's what we're supposed to do when we gather on Sunday. Not every day, but particularly here. We are supposed to magnify God. God's supposed to become bigger in our eyes as we hear what he does in the lives of each other. And then he gets more specific. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Instead of putting discussion questions at the bottom, I actually intersperse them through it. This is what I do whenever I read a psalm. These questions come to mind, so I gave you a smattering of them. You can try this at home. It actually works. But as you reflect on it, you should be thinking things along the lines of Roman numeral 1a. Does our praise consist of pious, powerless platitudes? Praise Jesus. Yay, God. Oh, God's good. Yeah. Or does our praise consist of specific answers to seeking God's help and intervention and him coming through for us? I think of one of the praises from last week when somebody was traveling and with a co-worker who didn't want to hear anything about God, and they're missing this plane connection that would have been disastrous. And the person said, I'm going to pray that we make it. Going out on a limb. And then God came through. The person remembered, you said you're going to pray for that. And you know, frequently we hear that. As you should be able to be at a point in your life where you are attuned enough with God and you have enough confidence in God that there are times when he lets you know what he's going to do so he can be glorified through you. He lets you get in difficult situations, and then you can actually go out on a limb with him and he can answer. And someone in praise time mentioned George Mueller. Book is full of testimonies along those lines. He says in verse 2, my soul will boast, glory in the Lord. And I thought about what I boast in. No, what are the things that we boast about? What are the things that we want others to know about us? What are the things in which we take our pride? I think in the men's group a couple weeks ago, someone had referenced Jeremiah 9:23, which says, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, the rich man in his riches, the strong man in his might. But him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me. When was the last time you boasted that you understand and know God? For the most part, it's always the great incomprehensible. We have no idea what you're doing, but praise you anyway. That's not what God wants. He says that it boasts and that they know and understand me. God is understandable. You know, he can communicate. The specific things that he wanted revealed about himself in Jeremiah 9 is that I'm the Lord who exercised loyalty, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So someone says, what is your God delight in? Me? Wrong. He delights in showing loyalty to those who are faithful to him. He delights in justice, and he gets on people's case when they are acting unjustly. And he delights in righteousness, and we're going to see the implications of that as we go through. Those are the things in which he delights. Memo to self, I should delight in what God delights in. These are the things that I should value as well, and we're going to come back to this at the end. Third question we see is trust in God incompatible with fears and concerns? It says, I saw him, he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. I sought him, he answered, no more fear. All my fears. Well, gee, Bill, I guess the answer to number C is it's incompatible. Because if he delivered you from all your fears, you're not fearing anything anymore. I thought about some of the things that we fear. Now, fundamentally, we fear loss. Loss of power, just security, significance, pleasure, possessions. Loss of being in control, that's a subset of power. These are the things we fear. And if we're being tempted to fear, it means that we are not trusting in God. We need to get to the point, which I'll talk a little bit later, under peace, where we know God's going to take care of that. I don't have to think about it anymore. And then Satan will come in and dangle it in front of me and go, oh, look at this, you better worry about this. No, Satan, I already took care of that. God's got it. It's in his hands, really good place for it to be, so I don't have to worry. And he'll continually bring up the stuff, and there's a solution to it under, I think it's the end of Roman numeral 3. I'll get there. So, prayerful trust in God results in praise that encourages others to trust him. Is that true of our lives? We have prayerfully sought, committed things to God. He comes through, we praise him, others hear, and they trust him. All those things need to happen if you're going to be a follower of Christ. All those things are supposed to be part of the God-following life. And if others aren't being encouraged to trust God by seeing it in your life, you need to start trusting God a little more thoroughly and explicitly. Roman numeral 2. Those who trust God radiate his good blessings. In other words, they get blessed and it just kind of makes them all joyful. Verse 5. Those who look to God are radiant. They're glowing. Their faces are never covered with shame. Last time I checked, sorrow, mourning, doom and gloom are not fruits of the Spirit. Yeah, they're not in there. I think a lot of people's perspective of the Christian life and of evangelism is something like this. They go into work, they've got a long, sad face on them. People say, "Who died?" And they said, "Jesus did." "For your sins." Yeah. Yet nowhere do I see that as the model for the Christian life. The model is joy, peace in the midst of trials. It's this overflowing, whoa, my future is in God's hands and life is good. Remember when John first commandment, I saw John Marie and I said, "Hey, what's that?" He said, "This whole store, the Canadian guy came up with this thing called Life is Good. And there are all these stores that says Life is Good." That should be the message that each of us have written on our face. Life is good because my God is good. So because we look to God, we're radiant. If we do not have joy, guess what? We're not looking to God. What does it mean to look to God? Just a glance? No, it's a seeking. I get to it. Seeking. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Of course, he's omnipresent. He's got to hear everything. And he saved him out of every single one of his plural troubles. Isn't that great? Now, poor doesn't mean it's a lack of resources. So a lot of things we face in our life, it's not just a lack of finances, but lack of any resources. And we call, God hears, and he answers. Now what happens when we call, knowing that he hears, and he doesn't answer? Well, we'll get to that too. Verse 7, we actually sung this. I asked Kat to see if you could find a song about angels camping out. And my last one was a new one. Decent. A little dirgy, but the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers, saves them. Some of you got a letter that we had gotten from a missionary organization that's working over in Asia. And a group of Muslims were on the rampage, burning villages and particularly burning the houses of Christians. And there was a Christian compound where a lot of the missionaries were living because it just made life simpler and everything. And they were tempted to flee, but they decided to stop and stay. And they stayed up all night praying. And this mob is going through the towns, burning Christian houses and beating them and stuff like that. And if you kind of read The Heavenly Man, you realize that kind of stuff happens in other countries as well. And they basically eventually fell asleep, woke up the next morning, and some of the town people came out and said, "Who were those young men?" They said, "What young men?" And they basically described the fact that there was a wall of young men, just very tall, kind of strong, almost glowing, around their encampment. And it was a bunch of angels. They called, and God sent his angels to protect them. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. So it's kind of nice to know whenever you're going camping, With lions and tigers and bears, oh my, there is a group of angels that are watching out for you. It's nice to know that whenever you face anything difficulty, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death or, you know, down a street late at night, God has angels that he sends to take care of us.
Out of curiosity, sure. Do you think they needed to call out and ask for them before?
The angels come to those who fear him. If you're fearing God, you're probably calling out. There's sometimes when he sends angels just because to rescue us from our stupidity. But the normal Christian life is not to be rescuing us from our stupidity, but for God to be answering prayer. So if you want angels to show up, it's a lot better idea to pray, because that's the way God seems to work. Angel of the Lord hangs around those who fear him. Notice you have to do this fearing thing. So I'm going to look at that more in number 3. But this invitation I want to address in verse 8. Taste and see. One of the commentators said that, you know, this is a metaphor for almost drink deeply for taste. And consider or perceive that the Lord is good. We need to not just, you know, taste and then ponder and think about what the consequences are of this tasting. You know, if you taste the food first time, yeah, whenever sometimes Chet walks by, stick a spoon in his mouth, and he kind of gives me a suspicious look. Okay, is this poison or good food? And he'll taste it, and you'll kind of see him, you know, and eventually he lights up, bing, it works. I don't know if he's ever gone, bleh. But we're told to taste and see, consider, think, realize, recognize that God is good. A lot of times I've asked God for stuff, and he said no. And I think, oh, God's bad. He didn't give me what he wanted. But then as I reflect on it, I realize, oh yeah, that's really good. There are lots of things I've asked God for, and lots of things he hasn't given me. And in retrospect, I'm really grateful he hasn't given me that stuff I asked for, because I was just, yeah, he knows everything and I don't. So I was asking in ignorance. But it says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in God. Psalms are all about following one way to get blessed or one way to get cursed. Someone sets that up. And the happy, blessed guy is the one who takes refuge in him. So, Andre, what does it look like to seek God? What does it look like to take refuge in him? I know one thing that has to happen is you have a quiet time when you seek his face. You seek his will. You are trusting him and nothing else. Deuteronomy 4:29, in the last book of the law, near the beginning of it, says that when they get disciplined, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. God sometimes likes playing hide and seek with Adam. Adam, where are you? Here's another one. God doesn't want to hide from us, but he wants us to seek him with everything we've got, because if everything we've got is focused on him, life is good. Life gets bad when we focus on other stuff. So even in their disobedience, if they repent and instead of seeking their own desires, they seek the Lord, they'll find him. But the requirement is it's got to be wholehearted. B, seeking God's will and face must be our top priority. You all know Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. I came across Psalm 27 pretty early in my Christian life, probably day 27, probably a couple months after I became a believer. And the verse really stuck with me. David says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that one thing is what I'm going to seek after. All right, here's, you want a case for biblical priorities? Here's one. What is the one thing you should seek? Well, David said, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. No, actually, might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. I don't know how many people do that. I don't know how many people have that as intentional action on their behalf. Back up in verse 3, it says, glorify the Lord with me and let's exalt. The tense in Hebrew for exalt is in the intensive, intentional. You need to intentionally and intensively do it in order for it to happen. It's a similar thing down here. The intentional, intensive goal of your life is to seek God, to abide with Him. And the things that you're supposed to seek, behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. Okay, inquire in His temple, we got that. Yeah. Ask, okay, God, what's up? What do you want? Here I am, I'll do it. God, why do you have that happen? What do you want me to learn? How are you teaching me? Those are all the good things you can inquire while you're there. You have any idea what it means to behold the beauty of the Lord? Well, let's think about this for a minute. God is immaterial, incorporeal, whatever. He doesn't have a body. So it's not like the skin. It's not facial features. It's not like a painting where you can say, oh, look how they did that. So what is the beauty of the Lord? Have you ever done that? Most people are clueless. So am I. No, actually I actually have one here. God's beauty and seeking God is a manifestation of His character, His actions. And we contemplate God and what He's done and what He's about and what He desires and what He values and what He'll commit Himself to. All those things compromise His beauty. That's the stuff you need to spend time thinking about. I don't know how many times people would race through this passage and say, oh, okay, yeah, behold the beauty of the Lord. Yeah, God's beautiful. Yeah, blah, blah. Well, what does it mean that God's beautiful? What does it mean that He's lovely? And we basically take the human attributes of beauty and love and say, oh, God must be like that. So you look at the paintings and their portrayals of God. He's beautiful. Yeah, but it's not, He doesn't have a face. So to seek His character, His mind, His actions, His intent, His will, all that goes into beholding the beauty of the Lord. Speaking of getting into His holy temple, a few psalms earlier, the psalmist had told us what it takes, and this is why most people never get there. Psalm 24:3 says, this is right after 23, the one you always hear in the funerals, the Lord's my shepherd, says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? Who may behold His glory and beauty and bask in His radiance? Well, we actually get told who. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and he shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, who seek your face, O Lord of hosts. Wait a minute, there's nothing in there about belief or trust? Uh-uh, not in there. Anything in there about washing your hands? Well, yeah, just the clean hands is a metaphor for abstaining from sin. The one who has this abiding, intimate relationship with God is the one who has a pure heart, it's focused purely on God, clean hands, not engaging in sin, not saying things that are inappropriate, sworn deceitfully. But the one that I bold-faced for you, and I left it in the King James because I think it really warrants understanding, is has not lifted up his soul to vanity. Have you lifted up your soul to vanity lately? Well, what's vanity? Emptiness, nothing. Some of the modern translations call it idolatry. You lift up your soul, you take soul as mind, will, and emotions, and your mind, will, and emotions are focused on worshiping temporal stuff that doesn't last. Vapors. The person who takes what God has given them and uses it just to satisfy their temporal needs and desires is lifting up their soul to vanity and is not someone who's going to dwell in God's presence. Well, they'll never see Him because they're not even there. Second Chronicles 15:2 says, the Lord is with you while you are with Him. A little bumper sticker. If God seems far away, guess who moved? Not Him. We did. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. He's actually, for being an incredibly magnificent, powerful, almighty God, He's got manners. He doesn't linger where He's not wanted. He doesn't barge His way into your living room and sit there. He only comes where He's invited. So He is with you while you're with Him. If you seek Him, there's that hide and seek again, He will be found by you. But, hey, there's a flip side to this. If you forsake Him, O believer, he will forsake you. This is back in 2 Chronicles. They've come back from captivity. It's being written to encourage them. They say, for a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, without the law. This is true of a lot of believers. For a long time, the God that they worship is the God of our culture, you know, or the caricatures of Christianity, not one that comes from the Word of God. But when, in their trouble, they turned to the Lord and sought Him, He was found by them. But you will be strong, do not let your hands be weak, and your work will be rewarded. And do the job of following God. If you're seeking God, you'll find Him. So how do you know if you're seeking God? Because you found Him. You behold His beauty. It's just it's simple. And you can taste and see, and you can trust and ask God, and He comes through, and you tell others about it, and then you fulfill some of your purpose here on earth. Number three, trust requires fear of the Lord. This is why a lot of people just don't get this. You know, I have to turn away from seeking the temporal stuff. I have to focus fully on God, and then I'm supposed to fear Him. Now, what is fear of the Lord? Well, He's going to say in verse 9, fear the Lord, you as saints. There's no lack for those who fear Him. And then in verse 11, come and I'll even teach you fear of the Lord. So we're going to learn about fear of the Lord here. Summary statement, Roman numeral 3. It requires a fear of the Lord that regulates our words, our actions, and our ambitions. When you see a person who lives for just this world, you know, their ambitions are not done in fear of the Lord. When their actions are contrary to God's word, they're not living in fear of the Lord. And when their words are not truth according, they don't have no fear of God. Now, one of the big reasons for this is there is a diabolical world conspiracy, means the devil does this, to remove fear of the Lord from people's lives. I remember when I first started teaching, the amount of flack I got on teaching about the fear of the Lord. Oh, you're not supposed to fear Him, you're just supposed to love Him. Yeah, it's like, so I went through and I pulled up all the verses on fearing God and all the verses on loving God. And people say, oh, that's just an Old Testament thing. You show them the New Testament thing. Yeah, there's probably a study on the website. Fear of the Lord is good for you, because by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil, and then when you're departed from evil, you're in a position to get blessed. When you have the fear of the Lord regulating what you think and say and do, you get the good, abundant life. That's the thing that's being promised here. And I think so many Christians miss out on living the abundant life. They have this meager drip of the vine as opposed to the vine blasting through them with God's grace and power, because they don't fear God. I wanted to look up something, so I dug up a number of my commentaries. And I had one that quotes bunches and bunches of doctoral dissertations on various words. So it's pretty decent. And I found one of the answers that I was looking for. But then my eyes just continued, and I looked down, and I saw what they said about the concept of fear of the Lord. And they said, oh, it's just respect and awe. It has nothing to do with fear or dread. No studies cited. They're just throwing the opinion. This is the scholarly, well-edited stuff. I guess it's in German and Latin. And they just throw this in, like, oh no, you're not supposed to fear God. Well, the word means terror, knee-shaking terror. You don't want to offend God. Because if you read the book, He sometimes gets ticked off when people offend Him. That's the fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And He's actually going to say that coming on here. I have a little asterisk after ambitions. And this is how, basically, if you're living your life in fear of the Lord, particularly in relation to your ambitions, you're asking yourself this question: how will this look at the judgment seat? Okay, Bill, when you said this, why'd you do that? Or when you went for that, why'd you do that? What were you thinking? and I got an eternity to have that happen. are we done yet, Lord? That's not going to happen. what about the feasting and banquet part? Come here. Why'd you do that? he's not going to get dissuaded. We all must appear before His judgment seat. Most of you know those verses. Actually, the first one says, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Him, because we must appear before His judgment seat to receive according to what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. The Bema seat for believers. But so many people don't want to fear God, and they miss out on so many of these benefits. Fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no, for those who fear Him, lack nothing. So, I think most of us would say, we lack things. Given our Christmas list, you know, we put out, blah, 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 I lack all the stuff. And I think if we're fearing God, we're not going to want any of that stuff. It's like we're not going to view it as a lack. Yeah, if it fits God, if it's best, you know, but otherwise forget about it. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. But there's stuff I want. There's stuff I think is good. And since I don't have this thing that I think is good, I think that God's not good. God is such a meanie that he won't give me this stuff I want. Who does he think he is? God? Oh, yeah, he is. So it's got to get to the point where we realize he knows what's best. The thing that I have control over is whether I seek him, whether I fear him, whether I walk uprightly. If I'm doing that and I don't have this thing I want, I realize I don't want it because it's not good. Remember one of my mantras is God always gives what's best when it's best. I forgot to put it on here. But if God hasn't given it and I'm walking uprightly, forget about it. In due time, if it's best, he'll give it to me. Otherwise, I'm not going to waste my time because my time is supposed to be spent on seeking him and doing his will. Come, my children, listen to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And I guess what follows is going to be that. If you want to love life and desire to see many good days, if you want the goodness, I mean, good is all over the psalm. That's why the title at the top is You're Trusting God's Goodness. You want that stuff. I mean, yeah, I love life. I desire to see lots of good days. How do I get it? Well, you got to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Oh, all right. That's actually kind of hard according to James, but we'll work on it. I have to turn from evil. I have to do good. I have to seek peace and pursue it. Okay, you all understand the don't say evil, don't say lies. Every idle word you speak, you have to give an account of, so make sure it's truth. Turning from evil. All right, I think we understand that. The expectation in the New Testament is when you encountered God, you did what he said. Follow me. And they followed him. I love this passage in Acts where it talks about, I think it's Ephesians. They heard the message from Paul. They believed it. And then they brought all their magic stuff and their CDs and their stuff. And they burned it in this huge bonfire. Immediately. The expectation is God says it, you follow it. So in your Christian experience, you should be able to go back and think of specific evil you have turned from. And then there's the whole do good thing. God's made us to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. The word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, equips us to do those good deeds. And there's a whole bunch of outlines on good deeds. I mean, doing good, it's part of our Christian life. You should be able to think back this week, what specific good have you done in obedience to God? I think people are probably pretty good on turning from evil. They're a little weaker on doing good. But don't raise your hand. How many of you know what it means to seek peace and pursue it? Because that's the one that gets emphasized. How do you seek peace and pursue it? World peace. No, it's not about that. It's not God's agenda yet. Most commentators will say this is peace with your fellow man. And in times, I guess it could fit that. But the fact that you're supposed to pursue it and it's emphasized, how do I do that? I left one of my favorite verses out, Isaiah 26:3. You might want to jot it down here. And it fits this context beautifully. God says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. If you want to seek peace and pursue it until you get it, you have to be able to keep your mind focused on God. God is good. He gives what's good. God can give anything. He always gives what's best. And he also is perfectly wise, so he gives it when it's best. I don't have this yet. That's okay. Trials come into my life. It's okay. I have perfect peace because I know that God provides what's best when it's best. The New Testament corollary to this is Ephesians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If you scout with Christ, I'll understand. Okay, my heart's mind, Christ, Jesus. Amen. All right, you all know that passage, and you should know that pretty well, and it should be a part of your life. We sung this. This was the Mighty Warrior song, Psalm 84:11. It's another one of my favorite. I got lots of favorite verses in Psalms. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. Let's think about that for 2 seconds. A shield, that means protection. Sun, that means brightens me up. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. From those who walk uprightly. So what do I have control over? One thing down at the end, walking uprightly. If I'm doing that, and I don't have what I think I need, then I don't need it, because it's not good. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. But there's like such a lack of emphasis in contemporary Christianity on walking uprightly. And as a result, there's a lack of blessing. And as a result, we praise God with these pious platitudes that mean nothing, and the world laughs at us instead of being in awe of the God that we have. If someone doesn't fear God, what do they fear? Everything else. God makes it really simple. It's like a consolidation loan, one payment. Just one thing you have to do, fear God, and you don't have to fear anything else. No enemies, no disasters, no reputation, nothing. You just fear God, and that's it. If you think you're lacking something good, what's the problem? Well, you're not walking uprightly, or it's really not good. At the end of the Bible, Book of Malachi, I also like, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. This is when people are saying, oh, there's no profit to serving God. I mean, look at what it's gotten us. You know, here we're this, you know, third-rate group of people on this. It's been bad. I mean, serving God, it's pointless. But then it goes on to say in chapter 3:16, those who feared the Lord spoke to, really, probably a more modern translation is encouraged one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Whoa, he's making a list and checking it twice. Oh, wait, that's Santa Claus. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who honor, meditate, think upon his name, and they're going to be a special possession when he comes back and sets everything right. It's not just enough to fear him, but you meditate on honoring his name. Think about how can I make God look good with what he's given me. How can I make him look good in this situation? How can his reputation be exalted? Another little applicational question. See, you know, what evil have you turned from? Exactly what good are you doing for the Lord? And how are you seeking and pursuing his peace? I'll save a discussion question later. Okay, so what are we doing so far? We're prayerfully trusting in God. We are seeking his will as our top priority. We are concerned about doing what displeases him. And life should be good. Wonderful. No problems. Everything's good. Well, yeah, actually, in our inner psyche and being, I have perfect peace. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steady. Everything's good. But what about my outside circumstances? They can sometimes get pretty stormy. They can sometimes get pretty hostile. But the righteous, God-fearers and seekers triumph over trials. Romans number 4. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. Remember last week I talked about God up there going, I can't hear you because you're not righteous. But when you're righteous and you're not turning a deaf ear to the law, he's very attentive. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them and delivers them from all their troubles. End of the story. Isn't that great? The Lord calls out, righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers from all their troubles. If this is not your experience, you might want to rethink the righteousness part. One of the lies about contemporary Christianity is, once you trust Jesus, everything's good. You're already perfectly righteous. But what about the depart from evil? What about the do good? What about the fear of the Lord? What about the loving Him, loving your neighbor, all that other stuff? To be righteous is to be rightly related to God. The forgiveness of our sins makes us related in one way. But there's this, I hate to use this term because people always get confused. There's a positional righteousness and experiential righteous. God answers the prayer of the experiential righteous. And much of Christianity goes around saying, oh, we're so unrighteous, thanks Jesus for dying for my sins. And that's not what it's about. It's clean the hands, depart from evil, do good, seek God. That's the stuff that makes you rightly related to Him. That's what John 15 talks about when he says, abide in the vine. Then you'll ask what you will, and it'll be done for you. So the righteous cry out. The Lord hears them, and He delivers them from all their troubles. Notice you do have troubles, and God still hears you. And sometimes you blow it. I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. Frequently, because we have an adversary that's much more powerful than we are in a world that's focused in the wrong direction. When we're trying to swim upstream, we start going downstream. And we can still call out to God, and He'll hear us. If our heart's in the right place, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord is close to me when I grieve over my sin, and He saves those who are, delivers those, in the word for save, who are crushed to a powder in their spirit. Our sin should make us feel badly. Funny thing is, our sin, for the most part, we try to think makes us feel good. But if you are sensitive to God and you're going off in the wrong direction, then you should be crushed and brokenhearted, as David was in Psalm 51. This word for crushed is only used a couple times in Scripture. One of the spots it shows up is another one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but I dwell also with a particular group of people. Those people are the ones who are crushed and humble, to revive them, to strengthen them. So when we've sinned, confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive, cleanse us. Ah, the cleanse part, yeah, that's a good one. From all unrighteousness. And then we can get back into relationship with Him. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Notice there's like a lot of trouble stuff down here. God protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. People frequently apply this to Christ, and it's probably accurate. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteousness will be condemned. The Lord rescues his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. This is an acrostic psalm. Every single Hebrew word in the original starts out with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Five is kind of split. Five is split into two sections, the first half and the second half. Those who trust in the Lord put to shame is the next one. And they did that, I think, for emphasis. But we've already reached the alphabet in 21. It's 22 letters. They split up five. 22 is thrown in, and it's kind of thrown in as a, hey, pay attention to this. This is the summation of the psalm. The Lord redeems, rescues, gets out of trouble his servants. No one who will be condemned who takes refuge in him. So the idea is, are you taking refuge in God? If you don't, it's not good. Isaiah 66:4. This is talking about people who don't delight in what God delights. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. This is what it means to have God opposed to you. He's actually there saying, what kind of lie shall I have this person believe? And what do they fear? Ooh, go to Monsters Incorporated, send up a big blue scary thing. I'm going to bring the very thing upon them that they fear. Wow, God, why are you so mean? Well, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't hear. And they did evil. Where's that evil stuff? right before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Wow. We willfully choose to do what we do. And if we're not willfully choosing to do what God delights in, we are willfully choosing to do what God does not delight in. And this verse helps me fear the Lord. So lots of things to fear. It's a scary world out there. Lots of enemies. And the more you walk with God, the more enemies you accumulate. Think about that. Who walked with God the most? Jesus. How many of you, the enemies of Jesus? Lots, right? Same with the disciples and everyone who's followed him through history. So God's loving, God's good, God has a wonderful plan for your life. But do you notice that God is opposed to those who don't seek him, who choose the things in which he did not delight? Take a look at Jeremiah 9:24. B, what should be our response to trials, difficulties, things not going our way or as we wish? And basically, God, you know what's best. First we should check, am I walking rightly? And if I'm not walking rightly, I need to correct that first. Then I should check, am I walking after vain things? If I'm not walking after vain things, then okay, then all the stuff that comes into my life, God has allowed for my good. So my response to trials is, as James says, bring it on. Rejoice, because these trials have come because of my following of God. They're for my benefit. I can expect his help. He will deliver me. All is good. Perfect peace. And you need to be seeking God until you get that peace. You don't just pray, okay, God, help, and boom, run out. No, you need to stay seeking God until you have the assurance that God has allowed this for your good. There's nothing that God wants you to change, and he will fulfill his promises for you. So, applicational question, last one. How will you fear God, seek his goodness, pursue his delights, and experience his goodness this week? That's something for you to think about and answer and do. What's the alternative? Experiencing his discipline, I guess. Okay, so taste and say that he's good. Enjoy it. Okay, questions? Yes, Steve.
So, sometimes when I come across people who, Satan's deception, right? So sometimes people are deceived, and so you have a conversation with them, they say, everything's fine, everything's wonderful. I'm pleasing God, and if you ask five people, they'd say, person's in sin, there's issues in their life. Does that person, do you think, if they're deceived, then they have no idea, they actually think they're fine?
Correct.
Or inside are they saying, I'm putting up a facade, I pray no one figures it out?
Oh, well, good question, Steve. Sometimes people know they're lying. But you repeat a lie often enough, you start believing it's true. Remember Gottfried's illustration of the old conscience? It's like a square turns in your heart. Those little points. And if you repeatedly believe and foster the lie because you want to look good or follow Satan rather than God, you don't want people to know, you don't want to be exposed, those corners of the triangle, that's that little thing in your heart, conscience, break off and just becomes a circle. And then you don't feel it anymore. And those people are deceived and they don't know it. All right, now, what has happened? What happens? I think God brings increasing disaster into their life because that's not in their best interest. It reaches some point where God says, okay, forget about it. It's like when you come to your senses, eating pig slop, I'm here. But if God still desires to help that person more, even though they repeatedly said, God, I'm fine, I don't need it, he'll bring disaster into their life. He will bring every single frustration. He will. It's a scary verse. Psalms, it says, in relation to the nation of Israel when they're crying out for meat, he gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. And then when the meat is still in their mouth, he smacked them. All right, so we badger God. We say, God, give us this. God, give us this. I have to have this. I have to have this. And we deceive ourselves. We think we're deceiving others, but not really. I think if everybody would actually speak the truth and say, liar, the person might wake up. But we don't do that because we're polite Christians who are supposed to love each other. But people get deceived, and they don't know they're deceived. That's the whole thing behind it. Initially, they know. They put up a front. Ah, I got away with it. And then they keep it up until they can't tell the difference between right or wrong. Thessalonians says, God sends people a delusion that they'll believe a lie who have pleasure in unrighteousness. So you continue to engage in unrighteousness. Eventually, you can't tell the difference. And one of the great ways to see is, you know, you look at people, where they're headed, what are their values. And there's some values that are centered on God, some that are centered on the world, and they think they're doing fine. That's all.
Yeah, Bill, this is probably maybe a difficult question to ask, but what's the timing on that disaster?
For you, I'd move away from him, people. It's a verse that says your poverty, disaster will overtake you like a armed man overtakes you. You don't know when it's happening. It comes in and boom, you've lost. So when does it happen? It varies. There's no, you know, God's gracious. He's long-suffering. He holds out his arms to Israel and says, will you guys repent already for thousands of years, okay? I know in our lifespan, he doesn't do it for thousands of years because we don't live that long. So it's sometimes a little shorter. Moses' life, it was pretty short. Ananias and Sapphira, how short was it for them? Bing! You know, within minutes. So that's why you live in fear of the Lord. We kind of think, oh, I'll fix that eventually. And then when everything falls apart, I should have paid attention earlier. Well, yeah, but we never learn. John?
Just sort of maybe it's the other side of that, which is last week you had said that even Satan has the power to give you what you want. Therefore, you maintain that there is no disaster. Is that just delaying the inevitable? At what point does God let Satan completely rule and it doesn't give you the disaster? Is that?
I don't know if there's a really good spot in Scripture to answer that. I don't think it explicitly said, you'd have to infer it. I know he prides himself on being long-suffering. I know Satan answers prayers, guides people the wrong way, and gives them all the stuff in this world to get them to follow Satan. I know that God doesn't force our will. He chastens and disciplines people. So at what point does God say, forget it? I don't have a good answer for that one. I just hope none of us ever find out. I know in the old New Testament times, though, it was, you went in and had a day. If they don't hear you and receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. Right? That's like, so it, in church discipline, it's warn the person once, warn them twice, and then it's sayonara Charlie. No more. So, you know, God is gracious to give us a couple things, but it does come to a point where he says, okay, that's it. Don't forget, this whole Old Testament is a record of how God deals with his people. It's not like these Jews are people who have, you know, no relationship with God. They have relationships just like us. 1 Corinthians says, you know, the rock that followed them was Christ. They partook of it. You know, it's like they have this. And what happened? We know people who walk with God for a while. They're hard, they aren't wholehearted, and then bye-bye.
So that should really be fear of loss, of his protection, of his, I guess, promptings to bring you back, because he may at one point just say, you know, you're so willful that you're so lost, I'm not going to provide that protection.
He's already done it. One of the principles is, when Jesus starts speaking in parables, he knew that people didn't get it, and he's shielding them from truth, and actually they got to the point where they weren't accepting any more truth, and he said, okay, that's it. Now, if the person really wanted to say, no, I want to know what God has to say, then it's a different story. So, I mean, the fact that God lets you go your own way does not mean you can't repent, like the prodigal son. Let him go his own way. Eventually, but not always. Now, there's some bad theology that says you'll always turn your way back to God if you're saved or one of the elect. Yeah, it's like we're not Ananias and Sapphira saved. Was it Moses? What would you call one of the elect? Yeah, you miss out. So you don't always turn around, and it's going to be a lot of weeping and gnashing in the future when people realize, I should have done that.
in our body, so you kind of said, you know, one of the responses of the body should be, we should all say, you're a liar. That's not true. And then, you know, then you brought up Matthew 18, and if that existed in our body, what is the appropriate corporate response to that?
Well, Matthew 18 says, you know, if there's a fault, go talk to them. If they don't buy it, bring someone else. Then bring the whole church. And then, bye-bye. That's what's supposed to happen. So theoretically, in a number of relationships, if you know we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, first of all, if we were sensitive to the Spirit of God, none of this would happen. Right? But then, because we're imperfect, God brings other people into our lives. And if we are not sensitive to them, then disaster is imminent. But, you know, what does God actually want? When does God want you to pull the trigger? I guess you could follow 1, 2, 3 out. We tend to be a little slower because we don't want to mess things up. Yeah, maybe.
How do you determine what disasters or situations in your life are attributed to because you are not putting God forward versus God is just trying to sharpen you and you are doing really well, but you need the suffering to just get better, such as loss of jobs?
Okay.
Parents, family. It could be, well, I put my arm on because I've grossed. And I changed my mind, I hurt myself and got myself a, you know, a toxic. Because why, I'm so holy that that's what I needed, or because I didn't do a quiet time the last year, so God's trying to just make a wake up call. I mean, circumstances, aren't they all circumstantial? What?
Okay, if God wanted man to ride bicycles, they would have been born with wheels. All right. It's a good question, Randy. A person who is reflective has a sense of, I called to God, I sought his will, I did everything I know I should be doing, and this is the result. But because we're also self-deceived, I bounced off my accountability partner, I got counsel, I saw it, and I held things with the open hand. So I did not get into this because of my own desires. I get into this because God clearly showed me that it was his will.
So like say a company goes under one day, you walk in, you know, that's it. That's obviously not nothing you had control over.
Well, correct. However, what happens to you afterwards, God protects his people. Now, sometimes his protection for them is to refine them. So you have to be asking, God, what are your purposes in this? Which is why you always want to cultivate a good relationship with God. And it's not just having a quiet time. It's, are you seeking his face? Are you seeking his will? Are you submitting yourself to him? If I have been doing that on a regular basis and then get into the mess, then, hey, wow, God's got some great plan. If I have been imperfect and I've repented, then I can say, well, hopefully I didn't lose too much. And if I've just been willy-nilly following my own way, normally the person doing that thinks, oh, you know, God and me, yeah, we're real tight. And they go, yeah, you know, they're constantly getting beat up, and they don't recognize that it's because they're disobeying God. So, yeah, go ahead.
I guess this is along that same line. So how do you, or what are the hallmarks of knowing that it's God answering your prayer as opposed to Satan?
Okay, if your hands are clean, you're seeking good, you're doing well, and the things that you are doing and asking for are basically toil-esque. That's why I put toil together, to help people align their activities with God's will. If everything fits together and everyone around you says they think this is God's will, then everyone who's walking with God who says that, because a lot of times you have people who aren't following God, they'll say, oh, it's God's will. Then you have a pretty good confidence that this is God's will. Otherwise, it's like, think of the vast majority of places that have a cross on the top of them who don't believe in God and don't believe in his word and all think they're doing, yeah, it's like, and they're doing well. Why is that? Is God so pleased with them? He wants to, you know, bless them with, no, it's because Satan's sidetracking people into the halls of lies. So it's, you know, how do I know that God or Satan is answering my prayer? If I'm walking in fear of God, if I'm doing all the stuff that the psalm talks about and every part of the scriptures say, and it's verified by others, then I've got confidence, okay, God, this is, you know, what you want. And you always, I mean, I always approach every big decision with some fear or trepidation, guess I'm a perceiver. But it's, you know, I want to make sure it's what God has in store, because I don't want to have to look back and say, oh man, what an idiot. And basically I'll say, okay, I might be an idiot, but I got into this because it looked like it was the right thing to do, and I can expect God's help to sustain me through it and get me out of it.
Yeah. So, you know, part of this is because we can be self-deceived, it's the input of others that becomes so important.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm also thinking the verse about, I'm not sure where it is, but people surrounding themselves with, you know, teachers that would tickle their ears. So there's this tendency not to go look for input, but then to kind of seek input. We tend to probably seek it in the wrong places. So what's the correct to that as well?
2 Peter 3 talks about in the end times. No, 2 Timothy 4. People are going to heap up to themselves teachers who are going to tickle their ears. And that's kind of, we're in the end times, people. This is what we've got. People tell people what they want to hear. And if the it's really interesting. Whenever I've had debates with folks, you know, they'll amass all these other, you know, worthless people and say, and they all say the same thing. You know, whenever I see an email, I get says, and many people have said, I know, dead wrong. I've yet to see that line in a person following God because they sought God first and they have a tender heart. So the thing is to surround yourself. Actually, we're instructed to do this. And Timothy gets told this by Paul a couple times in 1 and 2 Timothy. Pursue godliness with others who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, it's these others who are calling upon the Lord. And you know they're calling upon the Lord, and they've got great track records of calling upon the Lord, and they've overcome sin, and they're speaking truth, and you know it's clear that God's at work in their life. Those are the people that you want to listen to. But instead, they amass a group of people who are on Satan's team, who tell them what Satan wants them to hear. Okay, food's here, time's up, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you invite us to taste and see how good you are. Thank you that your goodness is perfect. There are no regrets with it. Thank you that even in the midst of trials, your goodness is manifested to those who fear you and seek you. Lord, help us be a people who seek you, seek your face, seek your will, seek intimacy and a relationship with you. Seek not just the things, but you yourself. Let us be a people that delight in the things that you delight in, because we know what you delight in. I pray that you would protect us from the evil one who would deceive us with his schemes. We're not ignorant of them. And you would help us walk in the light as we have fellowship with one another. Thanks for our food. Pray to bless our time. All in Christ's name. Amen.